Okay. All right. Good. Well, I appreciate that you guys let me be up here. There's a lot of you I've known for a while, a few of you not so much, but I look forward to getting to know you more, and I look forward to getting to encourage you and to exhort you and to get to share these things with you. I'm excited. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm also excited because, you know, through your normal studying and preaching and going through lessons, you know, a few times a month, you know, I haven't been able to get to 1 Samuel a lot lately. So this gave me a chance to get back to this part of Scripture because lately I haven't been able to get around to it. So, of course, I get Samuel. I get a judge who's not mentioned in the book of Judges. A judge who's really not a warrior. It's not mentioned that he's fighting in any battles, although he does kill a guy. And we'll get to that a little later. He's also the only person to be judge, priest, and prophet. None of the other guys get that. So Samuel's a little special from all these other guys. Now, I'm sure they all have their unique things, but he has something a little different. I've also appreciated that a few of the guys before me went through the book of Judges because that saves me a lot of groundwork. But as I'm sure most of you know, as far as the book of Judges, you have, they have this system that God puts in place after they enter the promised land. There's really no centralized national government at this point. It's kind of this loose association with the priesthood. Maybe you have like the elders at the gates. You have the patriarchs of the family, and that's kind of the only sort of civil government system they kind of have. Other than that, they don't really have anything else. In fact, at points, it even says, you know, there was no king in the land in those days, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So you have Samuel here, who's going to be the last of these judges. And of course, you know, through the time of the judges, God left a few of the pagan nations into this place to test them. He even says that at the beginning of the book of Judges. And of course, time after time, they end up failing that test. They end up incorporating a lot with the cultures that are around them. So you get up to Samuel's time here, and I'm going to start reading here in chapter 2 shortly. And you get to where Eli is the priest. You have Eli and his sons. And of course, Eli and his sons are corrupt. His sons seem even more corrupt than he is. But even God has a rebuke for him because he seems to not really be doing much about their corruption. They're actually commandeering people's sacrifices, literally threatening to steal it from them. They're sleeping with the ladies at the meeting of the tent of meeting. Just absolutely corrupt, all in God's name. So God, he's going to send a man of God, just some anonymous guy. He doesn't get named, he's just a man of God. He's going to come to Eli and tell him that God's going to take this priesthood from him. And he's going to say here in verse 35, chapter 2. Let me get there myself. He's going to say here in verse 35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So he tells Eli that he's going to take this ministry from him, and he's going to raise up a faithful priest who's going to be according to his heart and according to his soul. Now, he's talking about Samuel here, although I think there might even be a little more, he might even be looking a little further into the future, because there's going to be another priest who's going to come along a little later who's going to fulfill these words as well. But in the immediate context here, he's talking about Samuel. Samuel's going to be a priest who's according to his heart and according to his soul. He's going to have God's values, God's priorities, God's intentions at the forefront of his mind, as opposed to Eli and his sons, who Eli sought to honor his sons over the things of God, and of course leading to this corruption. So shortly after this, Samuel is going to get called, and of course he's a little boy and he's never gotten this before. And I also noticed reading through here, there's a few parts in this account with Samuel and a little later in his life, I think there's actually some kind of comedic moments that come up through his life here. Because I think it's funny, as Samuel's getting called, of course, at first he thinks it's Eli calling him. And a few times he goes to Eli and he's like, no, I didn't say nothing to you. So he comes again and then Eli realizes, wait a second, it's the Lord calling him. And I was thinking about this because this, although in a much lighter way, it kind of happened to me. I do DoorDash part-time. And I was picking up at this Chinese restaurant called Imperial Walk. And I was supposed to have 7 items. But sometimes these companies, they seal up the bag, so I can't see if everything's in there. And honestly, I'm not going to open it up. You know, I don't want people to get freaked out or anything like that. So I'm not going to open up. So they assure me that it's in there. And I'm looking at, because it's like 2 bags, and it just doesn't seem like there's the right amount of stuff in there. And so I take it, and plus I had another delivery, so I'm like, well, they said it's in there, so it's in there. So sure enough, I go, I take it to the guy, drop it off. Shortly as I'm driving away, I get a call. Because they call me through the app. And I'm like, oh, no. Everything wasn't in it. Sure enough, I answer the phone, and of course, not everything's in there, like you said. So, you know, I had to redirect him to how to go about getting his food or getting some sort of refund. And I can just imagine Eli in a similar way, that once he realizes that it's God calling Samuel, just sitting there going, man, this is going to be about me. Because the man of God there had just warned him, that this was going to change. And he's just like, man, I know this. And especially you can tell by the way that Eli approaches Samuel at the next morning. Like, you better tell me, otherwise double's going to happen to you. He knows God's talking about him. So I thought that was kind of funny. But let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. So Samuel's going to be a man. He's going to be after his own heart, after his own soul. He's going to have his sentiments. He's going to have those same sentiments that his mother had when she had that prayer when she rejoiced, where she's going to rejoice in his salvation. She realizes that there's no one like the Lord, that he's a God of knowledge, and by him, actions are weighed. Samuel's going to have those exact same intentions. This is going to be a priest that God raises up for him. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll start with verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, I'm just, by the way, these names, just forgive me on how I'm pronouncing them there. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may serve us from the land of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near in battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. And Ekron, even the Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, Samuel, unlike Enoch, unlike Abraham, unlike, he doesn't get the by faith verse. Kind of the verse that we're launching off here in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. He gets jammed in with a bunch of guys. He gets an honorable mention. Also gets a few actions mentioned from all of them, just kind of combined. But he doesn't get a by faith Samuel did this. So I think if there was at least one I could come up with, it would be something along the lines of, by faith Samuel prayed, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of his life. Unlike a lot of the previous judges, he's not a warrior. He prays. He prays for them. They repent, they return. They get to a point where they just start throwing stuff against the wall in their war against the Philistines. Somebody's like, "Hey, just bring out the ark." They kind of use it as some sort of lucky rabbit's foot, as if, you know, bringing this out is going to save them. So they get to the point, they're getting slaughtered, the ark gets stolen, everything's in disarray. Samuel brings them together here, prays for them, they repent. And of course, they realize here come the armies of the Philistines. They realize they're coming in for the kill. And he prays, and the Lord thunders against them. Throws them into confusion. They're able to eventually turn around and run them down through Samuel's prayer. Not through the sword, through his prayer. And then they're empowered to go and defeat their enemies. God's army moves on the power of prayer. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, let's look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. So that it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, a lot of times, and especially in biblical times, it was customary to hold your hands up when you pray. You have Paul make mention of that in 1 Timothy. You have Samuel in 1 Kings when he prays. He throws his hands up. We have an illustration here that when Moses' hands are up, the armies of God prevail. When he lets them down. The same thing for us in our time. God works through our prayers to destroy our spiritual enemies, our spiritual Philistines, our spiritual Amalekites. The thing is, though, our hands need to be up, so to speak. And when they're up, we prevail against our enemies. Now, if you think about it, though, because I've thought about this, God really doesn't need us to pray. And if you can ask, you know, why does he want to do it this way? I mean, he could just thunder. They needed their enemies vanquished. He can just, boom, just do it. But he wants to do it through, specifically Samuel in that case, through prayer. He wants to do it that way. And I think about it as far as like with my children. I've had, when we moved out to Southington there, a little closer to the assembly here, I was able to get a paper route to kind of help supplement our income and things like that. And I also do DoorDash now. I don't do the paper route anymore. And a lot of times, especially Xavier and Wallace and even Uriah and Sophie, I'd have them come along and help me. Now, especially on Sunday with the Sunday papers, there's all sorts of inserts and, you know, so I needed them, their help. I needed them in the back seat putting all the papers together. But especially with the little boys, they just wanted to come along. And a lot of times I would bring them, and honestly, they really don't help. But I want them there. I want them to work with me. Now, in God's case, he wants to work through us. He wants to share this victory with us, to work with us, even though he doesn't need us. So he gives us an example like this with Moses, in a physical sense, to see what our prayers can accomplish in a spiritual sense. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, and let's start with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond, all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. My favorite part is especially there in verse 20. Now to him who is able. I like those him who is able scriptures. Like also the one at the end of Jude there. He is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So I think implied there is that we're asking and thinking. Especially in regards to the things that just preceded this verse. As far as being able to comprehend the width, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. Of being filled up with all of his fullness. I'm sure this is nothing new with this group. We are filled up with the entirety of God. The entirety of Christ, the entirety of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is in the church. We have all the resources of the Lord inside of us. And one of the ways we unlock it is through prayer. That's how he wants us to unlock it, is to be able to pray for these things, to pray for open doors. You know, you get some insight. We were talking last night around the fire as far as sometimes the depth of some of the prayers that you get in a lot of churches. Without a doubt, in every church you go to, you're going to get prayers for health. You know, you're going to get, you know, Aunt Linda's hip. You're going to get so-and-so has a chest cold, all sorts of stuff, which is all good. Pray for it. We need to pray for it. Take every opportunity. But if you look at all the prayers that get mentioned through Scripture, one of the prayers that I like to incorporate in my own prayer is Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel there. Pick out certain elements of that. Eaten certain elements of the things that Paul is praying about here. Look what he's praying about, that the church would comprehend the fullness of Christ and be able to partake of all those things, and also a promise that he would do abundantly beyond. So he can accomplish more than we can even think of, even though he wants us to ask and think about it. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I figure this is timely, considering the season that we're about to get into here shortly and to be inundated with. Let's start with verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Notice he's not displeased that they said he was old and feeble and can't do it anymore. He was displeased that they want another king besides the king that they actually have. Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equip his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will then take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you." And then it will go on, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be also like other nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles.'" So he says, "Sure, I'll give you a king, but he's going to take this, he's going to take this, he's going to take this." And they say, "We'll take it." This is how much they valued this earthly security. You would think in times of crisis, and, you know, we live in a fallen world, so there's, you know, dangers everywhere, as we've talked about. But you would hope in times of crisis that when people cast about, they would, of course, cast about in the direction of the Lord. Unfortunately, and especially for those who have rejected the Lord, when they do, instead they trade it for another thing that starts with a G, and that's government. They look to the government to essentially become their God. That's what they want. They want somebody who's going to give them security. Somebody who's going to make them feel safe. And he says flat out, he's going to take a tenth of this, he's going to take a tenth of that. You're going to be his servants. And they want security that much, they say, bring it on. It's not hard to believe, especially if you watch a lot of the, you know, political goings on. You know, I find it interesting because I saw a tweet on Twitter from Bernie Sanders, and he said, you know, the average cost of childbirth in America was $32,000. I'm not so sure about those numbers, but consider the source. But he said, under Medicare for All, it's zero. Now, I'll be honest with you. I work in a warehouse. I didn't graduate from college. Nobody's going to confuse me as a scholar or anything like that. But when I see my paycheck twice a month, I see expenses taken out for Medicare. Now, from what I understand, only a certain portion of America is on Medicare now. How is it going to cost zero if everybody's on it? Now, I'm 100% sure he realizes that that's not true, but obviously he's not going to sell it that way. He's selling the security. He wants to sell these people some sort of false security. And if you also notice, as far as with this king, these people want this king for security, and God basically assures them, you're not going to have it. He's actually not going to keep you safe. And he's going to take all of this stuff from you. You know, you have a great illustration here. This would be something for pretty much everybody in America to go over. If somebody's going to guarantee you, especially a human being, if somebody's going to guarantee you something, they got to be taking something from you somewhere else. Mankind can't do that. The only way they can guarantee you something is if they take it from you. And that's exactly what they're having happen to them. And they want it. They want this. And notice, their desire for a king in this instance, according to God, this is his testimony, is a rejection of him himself. They're rejecting him by wanting all this stuff. Now, of course, and Andy's going to go over this a little later, God's going to use this sort of stuff to his benefit. He's going to work himself back into this picture a lot later on. All right. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But Samuel's not displeased that they're just saying he's old. He's displeased that they're rejecting the Lord. He's concerned about the crown rights of God. He's concerned about the authority of the Lord. He's concerned about his glory. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, if I get there first. Start with verse 13. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. I like the King James Version, the blessed and only potentate. You know, I like the good old King James language there. But the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We have a true king. We are members of a greater kingdom. We have a king who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. You know, I always picture something way brighter than the sun, like you got shining on the guys out there. Just something that's so bright you can't even walk towards it. It's just unapproachable. It's like almost blasting you back. We have a king like that. That's what Samuel is concerned about. He's concerned about the reign of this king and about pressing the crown rights of this king and this kingdom. This true kingdom that we have, that we've been made a part of. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, what we read a little earlier in Exodus, had I kept writing, it would have talked about Amalek. And I kind of think about it, how bad of a dude do you have to be that God decides to single you out, have somebody specifically write your name down, have it repeated over and over again, how he's going to blot you out? You figure, I mean, not many other people get that treatment in here. How bad of a guy do you got to be? But according to the Lord, this is a bad dude. And so now that God has Saul installed as king, he's going to do something about Amalek here. He's going to take care of him. He's going to fulfill this where he's going to utterly blot his name out from under heaven. And he's going to send Saul to do it here. And of course, Saul does it for the most part, to a certain degree. He still leaves Agag alive, and they also take a lot of the great stuff, a lot of the great livestock and things, you know, as spoils for the war. And so, by this point, the Lord already tells Samuel, you know, I have regrets about installing Saul as king here. He's done. I'm going to move on to somebody else. So, Samuel is going to go to meet Saul after this battle and stuff like that, and so, you know, Samuel, of course, at the end of verse 11 there in chapter 15, Samuel is distressed and he cries out to the Lord all night. You know, Samuel's trying to make a last-ditch attempt and God's saying, no, I'm done with this guy. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told to Samuel, this is verse 12, and it was told Samuel saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself. So he sets up a monument in regards to what he did here. And he turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So he said, so, you know, he sees him. He's like, hey, man, I did it. You asked me to do it. I did it. And what I love, has anybody here seen the movie One Night with the King? It's based on the book of Esther. I like the flashback scene that they have with Peter O'Toole. He plays Samuel. And I think the way he does it, because, you know, he comes in there and says, what then is this bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? And Saul's just kind of like, everybody thought that was good. I thought this was a good idea. I mean, I took care of this. It's all right. He was called, God wanted him to blot the name of Amalek out. God had it in for this dude. I mean, this is a rare, obviously I would say is a type for Satan himself, but this is a rare dude. God had it in. God wanted this guy taken out. He wanted his family taken out, everybody, because this was a really bad guy. And Saul kind of does it. And not only that, but actually celebrates the fact that he kind of does it. So then, of course, Saul, you know, he becomes sorry about it. And he's like, well, and then, of course, he grabs Samuel, rips part of his garment. And so the same thing, the kingdom of Israel from you. And then Samuel goes to him and says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites, because he saved this guy. And so it says there that in verse 32, and Agag came to him cheerfully. This guy got saved by Saul, so he's coming out, and he's cheerful, or I think the King James says delicately. Basically, he's feeling good about what's happened. He figures, you know, the war is over, because you figure even how he says to him a little right before Samuel kills him, he says to him, surely the bitterness of death is past. He comes up to him, you know, we're putting all that war stuff behind us, right? We're not doing that anymore, right? We're all good? Comes out to him cheerfully. And of course, Samuel says to him, you know, basically the way you made a lot of women childless, well, your mom's about to find out how that feels. And of course, Samuel takes him out. Hews him in pieces, according to this. So even though he's the kind of guy, you know, most of his battles, most of his thing is, you know, praying, he's not afraid to conk ahead to every now and then. But he says to Saul a little earlier here, in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being his king. Saul had done what the judges had previously done. They had kind of only kind of followed the Lord. They still had those Canaanites in the land. They still tolerated them, and then eventually all their stuff wormed their way into the kingdom of Israel, so that they began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. The point he's making there, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Saul thinks he's doing God a big favor by getting all the choices, and he even says, you know, we're going to sacrifice this stuff, it's going to be... He's not doing God a favor. God wanted him to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. He had came out and attacked his people as they were coming out. He wanted him blotted out. The same thing for us. He wants us to put that old man to death. He wants us to lay aside those old ways, to lay aside that sin that so easily entangles us, and focus on Christ, and turn our and fix our eyes on Christ. Not just leave a little bit behind, not for the most part. He wants the old man dead, not just kind of dead, not just wounded really bad, not just hobbled. He wants him dead. He wants him annihilated. He wants him utterly blotted out. So, we're not in this, you know, he's not interested in giving out participation trophies. He's not calling us here to just kind of show up. He's called us here to be victors, like was talked about earlier, to be those valiant warriors. And he's equipped us by filling us with everything he has. Let's make sure we get those hands up, and our army will prevail. And that's all I got. All right.